Continuing today, we're on the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. The guy went to church, his wife was sick, she stayed home, and when he got home, she said, what did he preach on? He said, well, adultery. And she said, what did he say about it? He said, well, he's against it. So if you're going to fall asleep today, hear that part right there. God is not in favor of adultery. He is against it. Last week we looked at do not commit murder and how God safeguards the gift of life. And now we're going to move out to how He safeguards the first and core institution of society, which is the family. He safeguards it with the command of not just sexual purity, but moral purity as well. And therefore, this commandment applies to every one of us, regardless of our marital state, marital condition. This applies to all of us because this deals with something so far beyond just the sexual relationship in a marriage. I like what Arthur W. Pink does when he reminds us that this command establishes God's claim not just on our conduct, but even on our body itself. We honor God. We honor God by not taking other people's lives. We honor God by not taking other people's stuff. We honor God by not destroying other people's reputation. We honor God by not defiling our own bodies. And that's what adultery deals with. It is a defilement of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this. In verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in verse 18, he said, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And so God establishes protection in the institution of marriage, the first of three institutions that He established, marriage, government, and the church, and holds it in such a noble state that He says there's honor attached to it in Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The Pharisees were content with the outward appearance. We've talked about this probably every week of this series. But Jesus uses these two commands to springboard into the true definition, the true meaning of the law. The law speaks to who we are and not to who we appear to be. There's an old Latin phrase that has been adopted as the motto for a lot of organizations and institutions, and it's the North Carolina state motto. And it translates to be rather than to seem. And friends, that's what God's called us to be. A people who will be righteous rather than just appear to be so. The Pharisees were content to appear. They were content to seem as long as they could get away with being whatever they wanted to be. And they hated Jesus because He never let them get away with it. Turn to Matthew 23. We go, well, why did the Pharisees have such a problem with Jesus? And then we hear Him saying things like this and go, oh, that might have been a part of it. Matthew chapter 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And here the Pharisees, who were the champions of the law, the writers of the law, the protectors of the law, Jesus looks at him and says, you are absolutely lawless. Oh, you might look good on the outside. Your tombstones are standing really straight. But on the inside, you stink. You're full of dead men's bones. And as we come to today's commandment, it's interesting. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How many ancient cultures had a similar prohibition? A couple of weeks ago when we talked about Sabbath, we saw that no other ancient culture had that kind of recognition. We don't see any parallel of it in history. But there are some things that are just so self-evidently wrong that all kinds of cultures include it in their cultural norms. And there are some things, you know, my dad, we were in a motel one time and there was this little bitty balcony that was real rickety and he looked at it and said, that thing's so dangerous it's safe. That's a good line. There are some things that are so wrong, they are completely self-evident. And all through ancient cultures we see codified that adultery is wrong. Egypt and so many others called it the great sin, which led to the dissolution of the family. Don't do that. And it's interesting that today that there are some cultures today and in history that stealing has been a part of their culture. Everybody steals, deal with it.
But it's interesting that even when you steal and it's a part of your culture, if you get caught, you're still shamed for it. You're still looked down on. You're still punished. I don't know if you're punished because you got caught. You know, you're really not very good at this. You ought not be doing that. Or if because the culture looks at it and says, no, ultimately, intrinsically, it is evil. And there are many cultures that look at adultery the same way. There are adulterous cultures today that engage themselves in adultery, but when they get caught, it's still a shameful and a wrong thing. There's a culture today that if the woman gets caught committing adultery, then her earrings were ripped out of her ears. Now, you know, there are a lot of things that I could put up with. That just doesn't seem to be one of them. That doesn't seem like it would bring me joy, you know, having my ear. So what they did, they quit wearing their earrings in their ears and they hang them off their necklace. But even in a culture where adultery is accepted, it's still a shameful, it's still a wrong thing because there are some things that are so intrinsically wrong that every culture has said we ought not do this. So what I want to do this morning, I want to look at this command in terms of three things. First off, what is included in this command? Secondly, does temptation constitute guilt? And then thirdly, what are some steps toward victory? First off, what is included in this command? Just as Jesus last week we looked at defined the act of murder as springing from the evil desire for the destruction of another person, whether we actually commit the physical act or not, if we wish they were dead, if we wish they were out of our lives, it's the same as having done it. He does the same thing with adultery today. It erupts from a broken and fallen heart. Just as there is such a thing as spiritual murder, there is also a thing such as spiritual adultery. Listen, an adultery goes so far beyond a sexual relationship. In Proverbs 31:11, it says, the heart of the husband trusts, it dwells safely with the wife. And there are all kinds of relationships, marriage relationships, that because of one partner or both are not able to participate in a sexual relationship, but there is still a heavy sense of betrayal when the intimacy of a heart being entrusted to someone else has been broken. This command goes so much further than any sexual relationship that marriage or outside of marriage could ever entertain, because intimacy is more than sex. Therefore, adultery is more than sex. Now, certainly, sexual purity is included in this because the violation of this commandment warranted capital punishment. I mean, it's a capital offense. But Jesus reduces the act of adultery to something that it's far more intimate than the physical act, and it's going on in the heart of the person. Look at what he said there in Matthew chapter 5. Look in Matthew 5. Just as he did with murder, he reduces this to its core when he said in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Friends, this applies to us whether we're married or not. If you look at that person for what you can get out of them, you've already done it. I like what David Guzik said. He said, we are not innocent just because we did not have the opportunity to sin the way we really wanted to. That's a good line right there. Friend, the reality is, if you could do it and get away with it, you have done it. If you could do it and no one ever know about it, if the alien came out of the sky and said, here, let's do this thing, and left and nobody would ever know about it, you have done it. And here's the bad news. Somebody already knows. And he is the one with whom we will have to give an account. Friends, our guilt is real. And we can look at it and say, well, that's talking about adultery and I'm not married, so I may sleep with somebody who's married, so they're committing adultery, but I'm not. And just because it's in Seinfeld doesn't mean it's right. Look at first in Matthew 15. This is dealing with something so much broader, so much deeper, so much more meaningful than the sexual relationship in a marriage. The Pharisees are offended at Jesus, is what it says in verse 12, because he's not endorsing their library list of amendments that they have made to the law. They're mad at the disciples because they didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. And Jesus comes to the disciples and says, listen, let me tell you what really defiles a person. Look in verse 18. It's what comes out of the mouth that proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's the foundation for all of it. And how does it manifest? How do these things manifest themselves? You have murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Now look at this. The last five commandments that we have deal with don't kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet. Well, Jesus names several of these here in verse 19. But look at what he does. The first one that he names, there is murder. Let's go to the third one, theft. False witness and slander. He uses two words to define bearing false witness. But if you look between murder and theft, he uses two words to describe this particular command. One of them is adultery. Okay, that's married folks that are running out on their spouse. The other one is sexual immorality that has absolutely nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with anyone who has criminal sin developing in our lives because of our fallen and broken hearts. And friends, defilement does not come from outside of us. It comes from inside of us. James 1:14 says, every man is tempted and drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's what's inside of me. And the Pharisees would like to look at it and say, well, it's not my fault, it's their fault. If those women would just dress right. And so they start covering them up, you know. Well, that's not quite enough, so put on some more. And then, yeah, I can still see your hair, so cover your hair. And they cover the hair now with wigs. But cover your hair and wear this drape thing over your face. And I don't even want to see your eyes. Put a mesh over your eyes. You can stumble around if you have to. And when you look like Cousin It, friends, there's nothing new about this. This has gone on for millennia. It's all your fault. And the Pharisees were so spiritual, they wouldn't even look at a woman. You know, that's just a terrible thing to do. So they'd walk with their heads down and just barely have their eyes open. They'd bang into things, bump into walls and columns, and they'd bruise themselves. And then when they'd get with each other, they'd look, show each other their bruises. Look, this is how spiritual I am. See that? The Pharisees got to the place where they said to touch a woman's little finger is as serious as touching her sexually. What friends, Jesus does is he shows us the true origin of sin. It's not from the food outside of me. It's not from the person who is outside of me. It's from me. It's from inside of me. And we can look at this and say, well, how close can we get to this without actually breaking the command? Is this act actually sin? I don't know if this is sex or not. Is this act sex? I don't care what your definition of is. If it is rooted in a heart, which Jesus said in Matthew 5, is rooted in lustful intent, we have already committed adultery in our heart. And I got to tell you, our culture is going to come up with all kinds of phrases to pass it off and justify it, lighten it up. It's not that big of a deal. But friends, we can say, my partner just doesn't understand me. We can say, but we love each other. And we can even be spiritual and say, but Jesus brought us together. But none of these justifications are found in the simplicity of this command. And friends, we can blame our foolishness on our spouse's inadequacies all we want. But there is a day coming when you will die alone. And you will stand in judgment alone. And by yourself, with no one to blame, you will answer to the one who according to Hebrews 4, we are all laid bare in front of. There is nothing to hide there. It won't be anyone else's fault that day. First off, what is included in this command? Any desire that is motivated from a corrupted heart. Secondly, does temptation constitute guilt? Is temptation a sin? Is it a sin to be tempted with something? Was Jesus ever tempted? The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points just like us and had absolutely no sin. For that reason, he can identify with us. He can be our great high priest. And you think about Jesus' day, there were a lot of prostitutes running around. There was that woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8. And a lot of folks say that they brought her naked to Jesus. I don't know. There's no indication of that. And they didn't take any pictures. They forgot to post that on Facebook. And then he talked to that prostitute, that woman at the well there in Sychar in John 4. And his disciples give it, do you know what kind of woman that is? And I know more about it than you do. Was Jesus ever tempted? A man 30-something? Grown man 30-something? Was he ever tempted? Friend, he was tempted in every point just like us, but he was without sin. Temptation does not constitute sin. In fact, steadfastness in the face of temptation qualifies us for one of the five crowns that the New Testament talks about. Five crowns we have access to as followers of Christ. What are we going to do with those crowns in Revelation chapter 4? No matter how many you have, what are we going to do with them? We're going to take our crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus. So let's get more crowns so we can give them to Jesus. Amen? But how you deal with temptation qualifies you for one of those crowns in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's the same word for temptation. Temptation is just one of the trials that Jesus promised us. If you remain steadfast under trial, when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. One more crown that we get to throw at His feet. What do you do? What do you do with temptation? And friends, temptation is, as the great theologian of the faith, Andy Griffith, said, thoughts are like birds. You can't help it if they fly over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And we live in a culture that is becoming more and more indiscreet in its conversation, and temptation to sexual impurity is just one more of the tribulations that Jesus warned about in John 16. Stayed in a mall one time. And I was standing in a mall, and there's a guy standing next to me. He's about my age. And here comes this kid way over here. And he has his hair spiked out in all kinds of different colors and had like dingle bells on the end of the spikes, you know, and shaking his head as he walked. And he comes walking along, and this dude standing next to me staring at him, sees him coming over, and he just stares at him the whole way, you know. And I punch him and say, hey, it's not polite to stare. I'm staring too. Not polite to stare. He looks at me and says, that's what he wants you to do. And friend, we live in a society that's what they want you to do. They're going to leave things dangling and protruding to get you thinking and looking about places you don't need to be thinking and looking. We live in a narcissistic society that 30 years ago, 10 years ago, selfie didn't even exist as a word. And now this thing has made it so that the whole world acts like they care about your daily experiences. Does that temptation constitute guilt, sin on your part? Friends, it doesn't. The temptation is not what causes our guilt. It is allowing that temptation to foster in the dark place, to protect it, to water it, to take care of it so that later it can bear fruit in my life. That is when we get into trouble. But friends, it's not the temptation that constitutes guilt. We had a woman who didn't want her husband being tempted. So she made him drive the car with the visors down because there was a billboard out on 15 with fruit of various sizes on the billboard. If it's fruit that's going to knock your husband off the, you know, off the trail, you might want to reconsider your diet at the house. You know, if you have fruit on the counter there, he's in trouble. But she wanted him to drive with the visors down so he would not be tempted to sexual impurity. Well, good. We'll eliminate the temptation to sexual impurity, and now he's tempted to murder, you know. Friends, temptation does not constitute the sin. And as Christians, we have to learn how to walk with one another, to help one another through their temptation rather than condemning them in their temptation. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And if mine looks different from yours, it doesn't mean mine's any worse. Both of ours sent Jesus to the cross. Well, at least I've never looked at porn. We have such sickos. You know, I'm not one of those sickos that look at porn. And aren't you proud? Jesus told about one guy who had a similar attitude. Two men went into the temple to pray, and one went over in the corner and just begged God, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. And the other one stood up and prayed loud enough for everyone to hear in Luke 18 and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus made it very clear, don't you worry. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Don't confuse temptation with guilt. To hide it, to entertain it, to linger it, to feed it, to nurse it and wait for it to spring fruit later. That's not wisdom. But friends, temptation is no more guilt than smelling alcohol on a lush makes me a drunk. And spouses, could I encourage you? Walk with one another and be able to encourage one another through the difference between the two. There are not enough visors in life to shut out all the billboards. At some point, we're going to have to grow up on the inside. Amen? First off, what is included in this command? Any desire motivated from a corrupted heart. Secondly, does temptation constitute guilt? Absolutely not. Jesus was tempted in all points, just like us, and had no sin in him. Thirdly, what are some steps toward victory? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We live in a world that is dedicated to narcissism and self-gratification. We're seeing a culture that wants what they want now without any of the consequences of gaining it or walking in it. And, you know, we can say every generation has had that because those are consequences of the fallen nature. But there are plenty who are going to argue we're just seeing more of it. It's just so much easier today than it has been before. But friends, as serious followers of Christ, it is reasonable and it is responsible to ask serious questions about how do we practically implement ways to live above the destructive pull of the flesh. And what you are experiencing is nothing different than what Paul experienced. Look at what he said there in Romans 7, verse 15. He said, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Anybody ever felt that way? Look in verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Anybody ever been there? Verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Been there? How many of you on Sunday morning leave this place resolved, I'm going to serve Jesus, I'm going to love Jesus so much better this week, and before you can get to the restaurant, somebody's cut you off and got in line in front of you? I want to do the right thing, but I see in my members another law. Look in verse 24. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's like I'm strapped to this dead body that's putting its corruption onto me. Who's going to deliver me? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's your victory, friend. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So how do we do this? What are some practical ways, practical protections we can put in our lives to help guard our lifestyle? I want to look at three things. First off, let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First thing I would submit is order your world to promote victory rather than defeat. Order your world so that you can walk in victory. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be doing a series in 1 Thessalonians here in a few weeks. I would encourage you to read ahead. I'd read the book every day and ask God to speak to you out of it. But there in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's it. How do we go about it? Look at what it says. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Then no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. You know what verse 6 means? You do not do anything that you know and has the intent behind it of getting that other person to appease your fallen nature. No one transgress and wrong his brother because the Lord's the avenger of this. But look at what it says there in verse 4. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. You have got to know what your buttons are so that you can apply appropriate restraints so that you can control your own body in holiness and honor. How many of you are good at controlling everybody else's body? How many of us are good at controlling what everybody else is supposed to do and think and say? How many of us are really stinky at controlling ourselves? And Paul looks at us and says, you have got to know yourself well enough. Each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. And listen, if decency and propriety requires a different set of standards for you than for the person next to you, you have to be aware of that and you have to be okay with it. We had a young couple who determined that before they got married, they would not even hold hands with each other. They wouldn't even hold hands with each other. So that when they got to their wedding vows, they could say, we are completely pure. We have walked in purity with each other as much as we knew how. And we look at each other, we look at ourselves and go, well, that's going a little bit far. I mean, you can carry anything too far. Well, I'm sure we can judge anybody for just about anything. We're no more qualified to judge them for their conviction and living by it than they are qualified to judge anyone else for a licentious lifestyle that leads to all kinds of other consequences and shots of penicillin and everything else. Friends, we have to know what our points of weakness and failure are and do whatever is necessary to prevent them being activated. Know yourself well enough to know what you are allowed and what you are not allowed, and live by whatever will keep you safe, not worrying about what other people are going to do or say. Reality is, Pastor Kevin and I have different sets of parameters for our lives. There are things that he will not allow that I allow. There are things I will not allow that he will allow. Here's you an example of them. I have not had alcohol in my body in a lot of decades. And it's kind of like that quote from Robert E. Lee who said, whiskey, love the stuff. That's why I never touch it. I'm one of those, you get me started, I won't stop. Man, there's a documentary on distilleries that are set up on the same river 300 feet down the stream from each other, and they produce a different taste. And I go, man, that'd be so fascinating. I'm going to do research. See, I'm not going to become a drunk. I'm going to do research, right? No. I have parameters in my life. I can't touch it. Because if I start, I don't know if I'll ever stop because love the stuff. Pastor Kevin doesn't have a worry about that. He drinks a beer once a year just to prove he's free. Friends, we have to have parameters in our lives to protect us from the things that we know will set us off. Alcohol won't set him off. So he didn't have as many parameters as I have, but he knows what sets him off, and I don't have those problems, so my parameters in that area are less than his. And friends, let me tell you this. If foolishness on the internet, no matter the kind of foolishness, whether it's porn, shopping, gambling, had a guy who was $30,000 in debt gambling on the internet before he knew what had happened. No matter what it is, even if it's social media, no matter the type of foolishness, if that's a problem for you, then set your computer up so that the screen is facing your grandmother's easy chair and what you look at on the internet will be self-governing. Friends, your flesh is relentless on you. It's not going to give you any breaks. It'll give you no quarters. It is relentless on you. We must be relentless on our flesh so that we can look at this thing and say, Jesus, with everything I have, I want to live right. To be is better than to seem. If your problem is eating, then you know what? Let's quit having that food in the house. You know, Donna buys these things. Well, actually, it's my mother's fault, see. It's not my fault. My mother buys these things. And they're cashews covered with chocolate and coconut and sugar. And I walk by those and they say, Robert. It would be rude not to answer the call. Donna, look, listen, just don't let me see those things. She has a recipe for homemade German chocolate cake icing. Now, here's my attitude about German chocolate cake icing. We need to take the cake and send it to the starving million somewhere and leave the icing right here. And so once, twice a year, she'll make a vat of that stuff. Oh, straight in the vein, baby. It's good stuff. And she hands me a spoon, you know, and says, now be good. She'll help me be good. But the simple reality is that if I have a problem with eating too much, which, oh, baby. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, one translation says, I buffet my body. That means I beat my body. I bring my body under submission. Well, I look at I buffet my body and I read that as I buffet my body. Oh, baby. So we have to set parameters so that I don't end up weighing 300, 400, 500 pounds. Which I have people in my family who have. I have to have parameters in my life, whether I like them or not. If it's sarcasm, and who doesn't have that?
See?
You see what I did there? Did you like that? You like that? Someone said if you embarrass the flesh enough, it'll quit bothering you. And I don't know if I totally agree with that, but it's not a bad principle. That when you find yourself falling back into the old ways, immediately take responsibility for it and go to him and say, you know what? I did it again. I'm really sorry about that. If your problem is spending, if it's overspending, then use a budget. And here's an effective one. Get an envelope for each category in your budget and put the money in that envelope that you're going to need for that category for that month. And when the envelope is empty, you're done. What are you willing to do to break the cycle of defeat and sinfulness in your own heart? If you're not willing to be relentless on your flesh, you can be guaranteed it will be relentless on you. Fight it with the same passion that it has in fighting you. First off, order your world to promote victory rather than defeat. Secondly, I encourage you, guard your senses. You know, garbage in, garbage out, there's a lot of truth in that. Job looked at us in Job 31:1 and said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How can I even think upon a maiden? He combines well the connection between what we see and what we think. Guard your senses. Be careful what you put into yourself. In Psalm 141, David said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I wonder if David struggled with sarcasm and mean, biting humor. Be aware of the consequences of your conduct, your actions. Oh, but I can't help it. I was raised this way. If you think I'm bad, you should meet my siblings. We don't want to meet your siblings. We get it. You're bad enough. We get it. Do you want to be like this the rest of your life? Do you want the people you have spiritual oversight of to turn out like that? This can be changed. Well, it's a habit. It can be changed. I like what Portia Nelson did. She has an autobiography in 5 chapters. Watch this. Here's chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. It isn't my fault. It's hard to get out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. I pretend I don't see the hole. I fall in again and can't believe I'm in this same place. But it still isn't my fault. It's harder to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. I see the deep hole in the sidewalk, but now it's a habit and I still fall in. But now I know where I am, and this time it is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. And friends, you can say, well, I'm in chapter 2. I'm just stuck in habit. I'm in chapter 3. I'm stuck in habit. It's okay. Don't worry about it. If you're stuck there, if that's where you are, that's fine. Do you want to go farther? There is a way to get out of it. And the first way is to recognize this is not somebody else's fault. This is my fault. I have chosen to do this. Be as unrelenting and as hard on your flesh as it is on you. Order your world to promote victory rather than defeat. Number 2, guard your senses. And number 3, turn on the lights. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So last night I go upstairs, I'm going to my bedroom, and it's dark, you know. And so I turn on the light, and then I just sit back and just, it's a complete mystery what's going to happen next. I mean, the light bulbs are up there, and they're going to do their best, but I mean, darkness is in the room. You know, the room's full of dark, and it's just this little bitty light bulb, and what's going to happen? So I turn it on, and sure enough, the light just kind of plunks out there a little bit, and the darkness stays, you know. And the light tries to move the darkness back, and the darkness comes back, and there's just this war. You can just see it. It's like the Nexus off of Star Wars or Trek or whatever stupid movie that is, and it just battles its way. Sorry, Jonathan. It just battles its way right there in the middle of the room, and who's going to win, light or dark? Is that ridiculous or what? If you want to defeat darkness, turn the light on. And darkness cannot overcome the light. You be honest with someone about what is really going on the inside of you. Turn the light on. Talk with someone. Be honest with someone. Because I like what Maria Namath said. She's been quoted a lot. We are only as sick as the secrets we keep. Turn the light on. Let somebody know and invite them into the process of walking you through it. And friends, it doesn't matter if it's a sin, it's a temptation, a fear, or a struggle. You will do better if you have someone walking with you through it. Now listen, You don't need somebody who's going to commiserate with you and agree with you of how mistreated you are. Because the reality is you're not nearly as mistreated as your whining flesh wants you to think you are. You're going to have to find someone who's going to be honest with you and going to tell you the hard things, deal with you straight up. You don't take a kid with a broken arm to somebody that's going to cry every time they see a broken arm. You got to take them to a sociopath of sorts, you know, who this is going to cause pain and I'm going to enjoy it so much. Watch this. And they'll straighten that arm. In order to get healed, you have to go to someone who's willing to hurt you to help you. And Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You have to find somebody who's going to be honest with you. You got to be honest with someone. Even in the face of judgment, which a lot of people are more than glad to give us, you got to be honest with someone. And I have the overwhelming blessing of having a wife that I can be honest with. Doesn't matter the topic, she knows. She knows everything. I don't have any secrets from Donna. She knows everything there is to know, and she still likes me. That was my dad's definition of a friend. What a blessing that is. Oh, well, I wish I had that. Well, if you weren't such a dingbat and were a little bit more honest, maybe you could have it too. You know what, women? Let me tell you this. It was a good day for Donna when she realized that my problems, the temptations that I have nothing to do with her. I'm a fallen, broken individual who just needs grace. Who one day I'm going to stand in front of Jesus, and wouldn't it be nice on that day to have had someone with their arm around my shoulder to say, we can do this thing together. So that on that day I can stand there and hear, well done. You walked in victory. And friends, it was a great day for my wife when she realized my sin is not about her. That's about me and Jesus. And I need someone to walk with me in my sin, my foolishness, my temptation, just like people at church do. And when she was willing to be that person, that was a great day in our marriage. I'm very blessed. In recent years, I've had the overwhelming blessing of having Pastor Kevin, who's been willing to hear and willing to walk with me in some of those foolish things. And friends, you have to have someone you're willing to turn the lights on with. You have to be honest with somebody. What do people think? Well, recognizing that most people are just as terrible as you and me, they're going to think, they're going to judge you terribly. What do you want? Do you want to be, or do you want to seem? I like what Gregory Boyd said. He said, if I already know that Christ died because of my sin, what need do I have to conceal from you my problems with greed, lust, pride, addiction, or any other sin? You already know the worst aspect of my sin. It was so bad, Christ had to die for me. What could I possibly have to gain by concealing the particular form this sin happens to take in my life? What a great line. And friends, let me tell you something. Dads, granddads, great-granddads, as men, as those who have oversight of our families, as the pastors of our home, can I encourage you? We need to be honest with our kids, age appropriate, but honest with our kids about the struggles that we have dealt with, because in Genesis 4 it said, sin crouches at your door and it wants to destroy you. That's what sin wants to do with your children, destroy them. And men, as pastors of the home, it is our responsibility to be honest enough with them, to train them, to instruct them how to win, how to walk in victory over the sin that wants to destroy them. Imagine the honesty of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Here he had tried everything, and he wrote it down, and we're reading about it thousands of years later. That's being honest. He came to his son in Proverbs 23:26, and he said, my son, give me your heart. Give me the inner stuff, the private stuff, the secret stuff that nobody knows about. I want you to talk to me about it. I'm not going to shame you. I'm not going to make fun of you. You're not going to be in trouble. We're just going to talk. We really had an unspoken rule at our house. You did something stupid. You come and talk to us about it. You probably won't get in trouble about it. I find out about it. Otherwise, you will be injured. We will hurt you. You come and talk to us, and the father is looking at the son, give me your heart, talk to me about those secret things. And then he said, let your eyes observe my ways. Boy, how powerful is that? You watch the lifestyle that I'm living in front of you. Why? Because a prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. Sin is crouching at your door. It will destroy you if it can. Come and talk to me and I will help you walk past these things. Friends, there are many of us who will look at this and say, well, I've tried, and I just can't do it. I just can't seem to do better. I've tried, and here's the bad news. You're right. You cannot do better. That's the whole point. Friends, if I could do better than the cross, if I could do better by myself, then the cross is the most brutal act in the history of the world. But here's the good news. There is hope. There is help. It's not left to you to do better. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, by main strength and awkwardness. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 7? Turn there again. As we close, in Romans 7:18, he said, I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry out. Do you find yourself there? Is there an answer? Here it is, Romans 8:3. God has done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did He do that? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And friend, the sooner you confess your inability, the sooner you confess your inability to live by the law, the sooner the Holy Spirit can invade your life and by the power of the gospel begin the process of transformation until Christ, Galatians 4:19, is formed in you. Have you tried to live by the law and failed? Have you tried to obey the law and you just keep breaking it? Here's the bad news. You will continue to break it until you allow it to do the thing it was designed to do. What was the law designed to do? I love this passage. Galatians 3:24. One translation says, the law is my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. Why? So that we might be justified by faith. Friends, as long as you try to live by the law, you're going to find you cannot do it. The law is there to remind you, to show you, to point you to the only one who can affect change in your life, and that is Jesus Christ. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? The harder you try, the more frustrated you're going to get, the deeper you're going to go in the hole. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to Him and just in honesty and simplicity said, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And He gives the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now since I am in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation to me. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Have you been set free? And friends, it's as simple as this. Are you willing to come to Jesus and say, I broke the law. I did it. I broke the law. I've tried to do better and I can't. I broke the law. I'm sorry. Just admit it. I'm sorry. I did it. I'm sorry. And I want to ask you, you paid a price. Jesus paid a price for me on the cross. I want to ask you, please forgive me. I accept the gift that you want to give me through the cross of Christ. I receive that gift. Father, I receive you into my life. I give you my life. I ask you to become my Lord. I'll do what you tell me to do. You gave me forgiveness. I give you my life. If you'd like to know more about what God's Word, the Bible, has to say about how you can become a Christian, we'd love to share with you afterwards. But the majority of us in this room are Christians. What's the secret sin that you keep wrestling with? What is it that keeps bringing you down? Is it anger? Is it arrogance? Is it fear? Is it offense? Is it self-pity? Bitterness? What is it that you keep wrestling with? Would you be willing to bring it to Jesus? Say, just one more time, God, here it is again. I know we've worked on it. Here's a little bit more of it. Please help me. Let's get rid of this thing. And would you be willing to find someone that you can turn the light on with in complete honesty and say, I need help in this area. Friend, we will never see the conclusion of the process if we don't begin it at some point. And Jesus says, come. Come to me. Let's talk. Reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Let's pray. Father, the difficulty of the law, the condemnation of the law, the harshness of the law, we can say thank you for it because it is what shows us our need for Christ. So, Father, for those this morning who have never accepted Jesus as their Savior, would you please speak to each one in terms that they can understand of their need for Jesus? God, we've tried to live by the law. We've tried to live right, and we just keep blowing it. And we've gotten past all of the physical act. We're not committing the physical act of adultery or sexual immorality anymore, but God, it just still lingers in my mind. Father, I would like to ask you, please, take that thing out by the root. God, I want to be honest with you. I want to be honest with someone enough to turn the light on and say, I need help. No one of us is able, strong enough to walk this thing by ourselves. That's why you put us in community. Father, would you please continue the process, as you promised, of real life transformation in us all the way to that day until we see Christ formed in us.